as well as the prayers that have been lifted up. I likewise pray that what I have chosen to talk about this evening will be beneficial and edifying to you. I want to be discussing a subject that is rather unusual. We want to be talking about the topic or subject of racism. It's something that is not often preached on. If you have not heard a lesson specifically on the subject of racism, I would not say that's necessarily a lack on the part of any gospel preacher, because I believe that most gospel preachers talk about and preach on the principles that would preclude the sin of racism as being problematic. Fact remains that it is a problem just about everywhere, and it has been a problem throughout the history of man. It is a problem today. It is ubiquitous in our society, and as such, I think it has a tendency to have an effect upon God's people, and as such is worthy of our time and our interest this evening. In the Dallas-Fort Worth area, it is a very integrated area of the country. There are many different racial groups. For example, since it is an urban area, there are many various, you could go with regard to Asian, as well as black individuals, Hispanic, especially because of the fact that in Texas we are near the border of Mexico, and as a result of that, there is a very strong Hispanic presence in the city of, or cities of Dallas-Fort Worth. In fact, in the little community where I live, which is called River Oaks, which is an adjunct to the city of Fort Worth, in our school system, it's a little 3A school, the high school, well, you might think it's rather large since Payton City is so small, but the high school consists of under 800 students. And in that, the majority of the students there at Castleberry High School is are Hispanic. So with that integration, there comes quite a few tensions. There are tensions in the school. There are tensions with regard to the city council, for example, in Dallas. The county commissioners of Dallas County often in the news with regard to conflicts that come about to a very great extent because of differences in regard to race. It's not only a problem, however, in such urban areas. It can be problems elsewhere. In fact, I recently spoke to an individual who lived in a rural parish in Louisiana. They call them parishes instead of counties. And he talked about the fact with pride that there were no black people in that particular parish. He said, well, there was one family here, but we ran them off. And so that was the idea that he had concerning the integration that is present in other places. And he was proud of the fact that they had no blacks in their parish. It can be a problem with regard to age differences with regard to the various generations. Many who are older, of course, were raised in times previous to the Civil Rights Act and where segregation was something that was commonly practiced in America. And that, of course, came as a result or was a vestige of slavery issues that existed prior to the Civil War. And as a result of that, you were raised in societies. Many of you can remember times when blacks and whites were separate, when they had very little to do with one another, and where blacks were, in every sense of the term, second-hand or second-class citizens and did not have the same rights that white people had. But the fact is, the same problem exists among young people today. I mentioned just a few moments ago that that in our particular school system, in our particular school, the Hispanics are the majority. And unfortunately, it is the case that there has been some violence that has taken place in the last couple of years, often gang-related, as the various racial groups band together and have this kind of idea of their culture or their race as being superior, and as such, they fight one another. And that is present. Not a terrible problem in our particular school, it being a small school district, but in Dallas and Fort Worth proper, it is truly a big problem. And so the young people, it seems, have perhaps received through the teaching of parents or grandparents some of those same attitudes, and racial tensions continue. And I suppose while we thought perhaps as a nation that when the civil rights movement was enacted and all of these changes went forth, that the problem of racism may go away. I think that that is a little bit of a pie in the sky thinking, because it has existed from the beginning of time. As people look at one another and they see physiological differences that exist, perhaps they talk differently or they look different, and as a result of that, there are those racist ideals that exist. I would hasten to add that although it is a problem among those who are without, those who are in the world, of course, the manifestation of racism is often seen in hatred, in vitriol, one race against another, one group against another. The fact is that because we live in the world, such ungodly influences can affect us as well. I would remind you of the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. You might remember that the Apostle Paul there was admonishing the church at Corinth because of their attitudes. They had one among them who was sexually immoral, and they were puffed up about that sin. They were receptive or receiving that individual despite his ungodliness, despite his rebellious attitude with regard to repentance. And it seems that they had been unduly influenced by the ungodly society from which they had come as they were converted to Christ. In fact, he talked about that in his epistle, indicating that there were some who had been murderers and idolaters and fornicators, but that they had changed and that they became children of God, and as such, those attitudes should have changed as well. You might also remember in Titus, the 1st chapter, that the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Titus concerning the qualifications of elders and how to establish those qualifications, what things set a man apart as being able and qualified to serve in the office of elder. And one of those things is that he might have the ability to convict the gainsayer, and that was especially important there in Crete, where Titus was to appoint elders in these various churches because of the nature of Cretans. You remember it said that one who was a prophet of their own said that Cretans are all, or a poet of their own, Cretans are always liars. And he said this is a true statement. And as such, he said that the brethren should be strongly admonished, indicating that perhaps this dishonesty that was prevalent in Cretan society had had inroads among God's people that need to be eradicated from God's people as well. And so there is a danger that we can see the attitudes that exist in the world around us, and perhaps subtly, perhaps we are not even aware of it, but we begin to parrot those same type of attitudes ourselves. And I think it is truly a danger. I've talked with Christians in times past, and I don't know that I've ever met a Christian who says, yes, I'm a racist, but I have certainly talked with Christians who are, and often it may be the case that they are and they do not know it. And I want to assert to you that racist attitudes that exist, that are often exhibited, again, in hatred and mistreatment of others, are things that are decidedly unbiblical and unchristian, and things that we should avoid. So we want to talk about the subject. I think it will be beneficial to us. And I want to begin that subject by making note of a text of Scripture in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul indicated what it was that we once were as we were in the world, unregenerate men. He said concerning that, that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now, of course, I would remind you, and we're actually going to enlarge upon this in just a few moments' time, how that they lived in a time, and in that time, there was racial disharmony that existed. And, of course, you can refer to the Jews and the antagonistic attitudes they had toward the Gentiles and how those attitudes were reciprocated. We'll talk about this a little bit later. But this point made here, and there are other sins that are mentioned, being disobedient, deceived, lustful, living in malice and envy. But this concept of being hateful and of hating one another, I would assert this evening as we begin our lesson that that is fundamentally the problem that resides in regard to racism. Now let's start off by defining the term racism. If you go to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, Webster defines racism, as a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. And I think this, again, is something that that indicates attitudes that often are ingrained within us from our youth because of our upbringing, and is often indicated and shown with the language that we use when we talk about, for example, us and them. Now, please don't misconstrue this. I recognize that there are different races and different cultures. If I'm going to talk about black Americans in that I am a white American, then I have to say us, as in white Americans, and them, as in black Americans. But I think there is something that is subtle that exists with regard to the terminology that you often hear. I hear it many times with regard to especially those Christians who are older. And again, it is a part of the language, a part of the way they were raised. But they talk about us and them as if there was some distinction with regard to in regard to the racial characteristics that had something to do with superiority, as to whether a different culture, a different race, is inferior, and perhaps the race of which you are a member is in some way superior. And so as you look at that definition, note the two things that are, I think, significant with regard to the problem of racism, and that is the idea that traits and capacities are determined by race, that an individual perhaps is not as intelligent because of his race, that an individual is not as capable because of his race, that an individual perhaps is not as spiritual because of his race, or that an individual does not have an inherent value that others may have just because of the color of his skin, because of his race. And that is something that I think is decidedly unscriptural, and we're going to establish that fact in our lesson this evening. And the idea there that because we are different, because our hair may be straight rather than curly, because our skin may be light rather than dark, because of the way that we've been brought up or the culture in which we live, that there is some inherent superiority because of those physiological differences that exist, is indeed how racism is described and defined and understood. Now, I want to make note of the fact that racism has existed always. You go back in time, you can see many examples of this. But there are three that I want to make note of because they are perhaps the three most prominent examples. We use that to kind of introduce our study this evening before we get to an examination of the scriptures that touch upon our topic. So let's start off by making note of the Jews' attitude toward the Gentiles that existed in biblical times. I want to make note of a text that was taken, a quotation taken, from the International, and I can't think of what ISB stands for. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the second volume in page 1215, concerning those attitudes the Jews had toward the Gentiles. During Old Testament times, and of course you will remember that certain requirements were given by God toward the Jews with regard to, for example, not intermarrying. You might think to yourself, well, there's an argument there for a separation of races. Remember the reason why God told them not to intermarry. It was because of the religion. There were two things. First of all, because idolatry was a problem. You see idolatry as a problem among the Jews throughout the history of that nation, and that problem was exacerbated because of their intermarrying and their involvement with other nations and the idolatrous influences that existed as a result of that. Secondly, God expected the people of Israel to maintain their purity as a race, as they were the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Abraham that from his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And there was the need to maintain the identity of the nation as a pure race so that there could be proof concerning the prophecies of the coming Messiah, that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. But as is stated in the Bible Encyclopedia, and I think it's an accurate statement, that the Gentile stranger enjoyed the hospitality of the Israelite who was commanded to love him, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 19, and to sympathize with him. The interesting thing is taken from Exodus 23 in the American version in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9, it's stated on the board. It says, "You know the heart of the stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt, indicating that there should be that sympathy that existed with regard to those who would come without because of the fact that they understood the plot of the stranger, the plot of the sojourner. And so Deuteronomy 10 and verse 19, the instruction was to love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, if anyone has taken the time to read the New Testament and look at the examples we find in that New Testament as to Jewish attitudes toward Gentiles, you recognize that there was a change. And as the Bible Encyclopedia refers to, as we approach the Christian era, the attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles changes until we find in New Testament times the most extreme aversion, scorn, and hatred. The Gentile was considered as being unclean, and it was unlawful to have any friendly intercourse with him. They were the enemies of God and his people. This is the attitude of the Jew at that time. And the knowledge of God was denied to that individual unless they became a proselyte, and even then, they could not, as in ancient times, be admitted to full fellowship. Jews were forbidden to counsel them. If they asked about divine things, they were to be cursed. All children born of mixed marriages were illegitimate. And that attitude is what caused the Jews to be so hated by the Greeks and Romans. As I said before, there was a reciprocation. I think, to a very great extent, it was begun by the Jews, but it was returned in kind. We have abundant evidence of this in the writings of Cicero, Seneca, and Tacitus. They had a hatred of the Jews because of the attitudes that existed at that time. Of course, we have a number of references to that in our New Testament. Three verses we would make note of in John chapter 18 and verse 28. You'll remember that it was at that time that Jesus had been falsely accused by the Jews. You might also remember that it was not allowed for the Jews to execute any individual who was accused of crime because they were subservient, they were a vassal state of Rome, and only the Roman governor could sentence an individual to death. It became necessary that the Jewish leaders who desired Jesus to be condemned to go to Pilate, the governor of Judea at that time, and ask him to execute Jesus. But notice what they did. They led Jesus from Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to the Praetorium. That was the place where Pontius Pilate was, and it was a Gentile domicile or building, and it was early morning, and he said that they themselves did not go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled. They desired to eat of the Passover, understood that they would be considered defiled if they did not, and that necessitated Pilate coming out to them. They would not enter the Roman complex. This indicated again their view of the Gentiles at that particular time. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, you will remember the statement that was made by the Apostle Peter concerning the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And as he was explaining himself as to what he did to bring about the conversion of that man and his family, he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." But notice this, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." But as we continue, I want you to note the text of Acts chapter 11 and the first three verses. Despite the explanation that was given, despite what was said as the Apostle Peter was coming to them on his way to defend himself, you'll notice the apostles and brethren who were in Judea had heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Now, today, in our time, if you were to hear that someone had received the word of God, how would you respond? I dare say that if you had a mind that is as it should be, that you would be grateful that other individuals had heard the preaching of the gospel of Christ. If I were to tell you that there are many in India who heard the preaching of the gospel and that they had responded and become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you would rejoice as a result of that. However, understand that in previous times, if I were to have told someone, let's say some white brethren, about the fact that blacks had heard the gospel of Christ and had been converted, then there would be some resentment, there would be some questioning, there would be some feelings of distaste that would exist because of the racial tendency. That's exactly what happened with regard to the Jews. They heard that the gospel had appeared also to the Gentiles, but when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, that sect of extreme Jews, said, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And it became necessary again for the Apostle Peter to explain himself. And it was not until such time as he indicated that God had appeared, or that the Spirit had come upon the Gentiles as it had upon them at the beginning, that they finally came to that understanding, glorified God, saying that God had granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. But you may remember that even after that happened, that there were still problems that existed among those who were of the circumcision, the Judaizing teachers. And that everywhere the Apostle Paul went, despite the fact that he was a Jew, because he preached to the Gentiles, they came behind him and sought to undo all the good that he did. You might also remember that the Apostle Peter himself, despite his statement, despite the fact that he was the one who had first preached the gospel to the Gentiles, that on another occasion, as he ate with the Gentiles, when those of the circumcision came in, that he left the Gentiles because he feared their influence, and it was necessary that Paul withstand him to the face, to blame him or accuse him of sin, because he was carried away and those with him were carried away by his hypocrisy. And so there was a problem that existed in the first century as well with regard to the differences in the races. Not necessarily difference in skin color, but there certainly was with regard to the nationality and the races that existed. Now, of course, in our own time, we have another problem that existed as slavery was an institution that existed prior to the Civil War in our own society. And of course, I live in the South. I live in the South where it is not uncommon, as you drive down the road, to see some big old pickup truck, some 4x4 pickup truck, a big rebel flag in the back window of the truck. Now, if you talk to some individuals about that, they're going to be talking about state rights and the glory of the South and try to minimize the racism and the slavery issue. But the fact remains, those things are all tied together. And the fact is that racism is still a problem with regard to the difference in the color of skin and the fact that blacks were slaves in our society in the past. I've got another quote that I want to make note of. It was a research paper that appeared on the internet, and it was from an organization called Institute in a Box, and it was Institute Research Paper number 7. And I think there are some good things that are said concerning the attitude with regard to African slavery in America in the recent past. You'll notice it states that as nations sought to expand their wealth through overseas exploration, conquest, plunder, and colonial exploitation, the concept of race and nation became irretrievably fused to the domination, conquest, and exploitation of not just inferior peoples, but inferior peoples of color. You see that as the history of our nation. As African slavery spread to meet the labor needs of the Americas, the wider the spread of the concept of race. These ideas were used to facilitate the control and exploitation of both whites and blacks. The early colonial ruling class, fearful of rebellion and unity by white indentured servants and black slaves, extended privileges to the whites while at the same time tightening slave codes and passing laws that kept the two groups separated. The ideas of race were increasingly consolidated after the invention of the cotton gin in 1793, which allowed for the expansion in cotton production, acquired more land and cotton, and more slaves to work the land. Of course, as you look at the history of America, you find that indeed that was when there was such an increase in the importation of African slaves. These same views sought to justify U.S. imperialist expansion under the banner of manifest destiny. We might add to that the fact that white men felt that it was the manifest destiny of the white race. This was a doctrine that was very prevalent at that time, to go west, to take over the entire land of the Americas and displace the Native Americans, that is, the Indians. Also to justify the poverty of poor whites, legal, political, social, religious institutions were built upon and further developed to protect the system of slavery and the ruling class that benefited from it. We have seen that more recently in South Africa with regard to apartheid. And then finally, the third example that I wanted to make reference to is the Jewish Holocaust, which took place, of course, during World War II. With regard to this, the Holocaust Martyrs and Heroes Remembrance Authority had this to say, and again, this is taken from the internet. In the 1930s, large segments of the German populace consented to live in a society based on tenets of hatred, ethnic utopianism, and violence. This is the racist aspect of the problem. They went to war to redress every wrong and every perceived wrong perpetrated against them over the previous 200 years and to create their version of a better world. They had a central belief in the system by which they lived. It was that the Jews, or the Jew, represented everything diametrically opposed to them and for this reason had to be removed. This belief is closely connected to a racial worldview shared by many, which defined the Germans as members of a master race, the Nordic Aryans, and the Jews as an anti-race, defiled by destructive physical characteristics. You might also remember that during that period of time, there was it was prior to the beginnings of the World War, that there was an Olympiad that was held in Germany. And during that time, of course, Adolf Hitler presented his athletes as superior. And it caused a great deal of trouble when Jesse Owens, who was a black American, came and won various track and field events. And this kind of blew a hole in the concept of Nordic Aryan superiority. But this is the view that they held, and the entire nation of Germany was taken up, or a great number of them were taken up in this idea. The utopia toward which the Germans strove would be unattainable if the Jews remained. So the geographic removal of the Jews, they tried that, it proved infeasible, so they resorted to the most radical of solutions called the final solution, which was the Holocaust and the destruction or the genocide of the entire Jewish race. Now those are the three examples. You're familiar with them. I wanted them to bring them before you as examples of extreme racism and extreme racial hatred. But brethren, let us understand this again. The present day racial attitudes, racist attitudes, continue to exist. And they exist in our society. And unfortunately, I think from time to time, we can be guilty of the same. You'll notice the cartoon, which I think is rather enlightening, where someone says, "I hate them," and "Me too." Who do we hate? I don't know. You've got to hate somebody. And those kinds of unreasoning, hateful attitudes exist in our time today. Of course, there is, in our time, a problem with regard to the hatred of Semitic peoples. You say, well, we've got a reason. Well, we've got a reason to be angry at and reason for redress with regard to those who murder our people. But again, it is not because of race in that case. For the most part, it is because of extreme religion that they are a part of. You have in our time, for example, and I just remind you of the movie that Mel Gibson put out, The Passion. Is it The Passion of the Christ? The Passion of the Christ. You'll remember that in that movie that the Jews were accused of being responsible for the death of Jesus. And as a result of that, there were many Jewish people who very much became upset about the characterization of the Jews in that film, called Mel Gibson a racist, which, by the way, he is, which has become pretty obvious later. But the fact is that what he represented in the movie was accurate. But what they stated was that because we would claim that these individuals were guilty of crucifying the Lord, that we are, by that, being racist or having these racial statements toward a culture or a race. And that's not what we're talking about here. That's not the problem that's under consideration in this case. There are Semitic peoples. There are those who did and were responsible either with the actual actions of the airplanes flying into the buildings, or else were responsible for the cause for that. And those individuals ought to be held accountable. But that does not mean that every individual who dresses like that and wears a turban around his head, who lives in a particular place, is an ungodly individual or an individual that we should hate. And in addition to that, of course, there is the continuing distrust that we mentioned between races, whether black, white, Latino, Asian, whatever it may be. But here is the kicker, brethren. It is something we truly need to consider. The most segregated institution that exists upon the face of the earth is the church. And there are many things that have been said concerning this, that you want to find the most the point where in our society we are most segregated. Go to any church on Sunday morning. Doesn't matter what it is, the various Christian sects or whatever. But you go to any church on Sunday morning, you're going to see America at its most segregated. And again, I understand that there are some reasons for this with regard to differences in cultures and such. But brethren, do we not understand that there's a problem if this is caused, at least in part or in any way, because of racist attitudes? And so with those introductory thoughts in mind, I do want to spend just a few moments talking about why racism is sinful and how that indeed it is something that we should address. First of all, racism is wrong because hatred is sinful, and hatred is the fundamental basis of these racial attitudes. And I would remind you of a couple of passages of Scripture that I think are germane to our study. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 through 45, where the Lord said, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You'll notice that God calls us, that Jesus calls us to a higher calling. "I say to you," Jesus said, "love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust." Here we have an example of our God himself, who we are told, despite the fact that individuals are rebellious, individuals are sinful, nevertheless expresses his benevolence and love to each and every one. He sends his rain and his sun to rise on the evil, on the just, on the good, on the unjust. Continuing on in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Again, we once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, pleasures, living malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." We quoted that text at the very beginning of our lesson. That's what we once were. But as children of God, it should not be characteristic of his people to have in any way, in any sense, any hatred in their hearts. There is no room for these racist attitudes to exist among the people of God, because hatred is sinful in the sight of God. It is not characteristic of Christians. Rather, in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, we are told that an individual who says he is in the light, but he hates his brother, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And I would assert to you that racism, definitionally, is an expression of hatred in the heart of an individual. The second thing I would make note of is that racism is wrong because it constitutes what is flawed thinking. And that is going back to the definition that we read. And this is where I think many Christians fail to understand the dangers of such attitudes. We need to understand and recognize that there is no inherent superiority based upon racial characteristics or physiological differences. Now, are there physiological differences? Well, certainly there are. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago. Haven't seen it. It is not a movie that you should go and see, but it's called White Men Can't Jump. Well, that's an indication of a perceived physiological difference. And I would say to you at this particular time that I've seen at least anecdotal evidence of just that. I have a 5'9" son who played basketball in high school. And he was slow, and he couldn't jump. Now, he was a pretty good basketball player, and he had dribbled and how to shoot, but he certainly, as a white young man, had some disadvantages with regard to that sport. Now, I don't know whether that's politically correct to say that, but we do understand and recognize that there are differences. The skin color is a difference. The way the hair looks is a difference, whether it be a black person, a white person, a Hispanic person. The shape of the eyes with regard to those who are perhaps Asian in their derivation, or those who are Anglo, there are differences physiologically. There may be differences physically. But with regard to superiority as to personhood, that's what I'm referring to. The fact is, it does not matter what race you are of, that there is no inherent superiority to being white, no inherent superiority to being black being red, being yellow, or any other color of the rainbow. It simply does not exist, and the Scripture very clearly reveals that that is not the case. Let me give you an example in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, you remember that the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill addressing the Athenians at the Areopagus, and he was talking about the various nations. And there's something that is significant from this. Notice in verse 26, he says that he, has in reference to the Almighty God of heaven, has made from one blood every nation of men. Now, that's an interesting thing. It's not necessarily a scientific statement, but it is scientifically accurate. You realize that it does not matter whether you are black or white, Hispanic, Asian, whatever it is that you may be, whatever race you may be, that there is only one blood. Now, there are various blood types. It may be that Mo and I, we have a different blood type, and I may not be able to receive a blood transfusion from him because it would not mix with my blood. But if there is a black man or a red man or a brown man who has the same blood type as I do, then I can receive the transfusion from them. It doesn't matter what their skin color is. It doesn't matter what their race is. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It doesn't matter who we are. We are of one blood. God has created us that we might seek him and find him, and it doesn't matter what our race may be. We are his offspring. There is no inherent superiority because of race. Also, notice the text in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through 29 with regard to the spiritual aspects of this discussion. Fact is that the Apostle Paul indicated in Christ there is that reconciliation which comes. The middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile was torn down. As we alluded to in our study of Acts the 10th chapter, Cornelius and his household, though they be Gentiles, God had granted unto them repentance unto life as well. The Apostle Paul, in establishing the truth of that, said in verse 26 of Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, who is the you all? Well, you notice, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All who have been baptized into Christ have put him on. It does not matter. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you are male or female, whether you are slave or free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, this is the kicker, and this is something that was difficult for the Jew to swallow. Remember, the Jew had that feeling of superiority. We are the chosen of God. There's something that is different between us and them. And even after Gentiles were noted as being individuals who be granted entrance into the kingdom, they still said, well, you know, the Gentile has to be circumcised. The Gentile has to keep the law. These Judaizing teachers were wreaking havoc in the early church. And what he said here put the nail on the coffin with regard to any divisive attitude that might exist with regard to the difference in races. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Doesn't matter who the physical Jew is anymore. What matters is if you are Christ. If you become obedient to the gospel of Christ, no matter what your color of skin might be, no matter what your nation might be, no matter what your gender might be, you are all one in Christ Jesus and of the seed of Abraham. Finally, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 26 and 27, our Lord, concerning the nature of the soul. Brethren, I think that there is something significant we can point out with regard to this. Ultimately, when we're talking about racial attitudes, they have their genesis, their origin, in the differences that exist. It may be somewhat physiological differences. You recognize, do you not, that a black man does not look like me. Now, I'm dark-complected, but I'm not that dark-complected. My hair is straight rather than curly. It may be that my nose is not as broad as some, and I recognize those are stereotypical, but the fact is there are physiological differences between me and a black man. Not only that, but there are cultural differences as well. Because of the way in which they have raised, and this may be go generations back, there are differences. The Hispanic culture, for example, some might would say, well, what about What about your daughters dating Hispanics? You know, I have a problem. I worry about my daughters dating Hispanics. You know why? Well, because most Hispanics are Catholic. That's a cultural thing. I don't want my daughter dating a Catholic individual. Now, if you've got a white man who's a Catholic and you've got a Hispanic man who's a Christian, and she says to me, which one can I date? Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to be wanting her to date the Hispanic Christian rather than the white Catholic. That's a cultural thing. Also, with regard to Hispanic culture, very often women have been in the past, as a result of the machoism that's a part of the Hispanic culture, sometimes women have been mistreated. Of course, the same problem exists in white culture as well, but there are differences that exist in this regard, and you worry about that sometimes. We're not talking about that. We're talking about inherent superiority. We need to recognize that, yes, indeed, there are differences that exist, but there is something that is the same, and that is the soul of man. It doesn't matter who you are. You realize that back in the time in which debates were being held as to whether black people should be allowed to vote, going back before as to whether slavery should continue as an institution, there were many individuals, there were many pulpits where preachers were standing up and denying that black people had souls. Now that's despite the very clear teaching of Scripture. Fact is, it does not matter what your background might be, what your color of skin might be, because every man has a soul. And when our Lord spoke concerning that, he said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing that is more precious. There is nothing that is more valuable than the soul of a man or a woman. Doesn't matter what the culture or the race might be. Every soul is precious in the sight of God. Every soul is equally precious in the sight of God. We're told in verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Brethren, we need to rejoice in the fact that all have souls, that all souls are valuable, and all souls can reap the benefits of being in the kingdom of the Son of Man. There's one final passage that I want to leave you with from James chapter 2. I'd like you to turn with me there. Perhaps you would desire instead to look up on the board. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses. It is a rather lengthy verse, but I would like you perhaps to mark it in your Bible, because this deals with the problem of partiality. And by the way, we're not talking about racism necessarily here. We can also be talking about sexism, differences in gender. We can also be talking about, fiscalism, difference with regard to fiscal standing, those who are rich and those who are poor. What about ageism, those who are older and those who are younger? And these attitudes that people have toward one another, where there is a preference toward one group over another group. And the writer James talks about this when he says in verse 1, and I think this is a principle that can be applied to all these areas, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Do not hold the faith of our Lord with partiality. Now, there was a problem that existed at this particular time of individuals who had a preference, showed preference to those who were rich. And so he uses that application in this text. Notice he says in verse 2, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and then say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and notice this, and have become judges with evil thoughts? And I would assert to you that any type of favoritism that is shown among people of God, whether it be with regard to economic preference, cultural preference, racial preference, gender preference, age preference, that if we are doing such a thing, that we become judges with evil thoughts. He says in verse 5 of the text, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. Now notice this. Why is partiality wrong? Why is showing preference wrong? Because the royal law, according to the Scripture, that which was foundational not only in the Old Covenant, but is also foundational in the New, it is the law of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law. As to examine our hearts and be sure that we are not guilty of what is stated in verse 9. Guilty of showing partiality, especially with regard to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we are guilty of that, in showing that partiality, we have become judges with evil thoughts. As is stated in verse 9, we are committing sin, and as such, convicted by the law as transgressors. Brethren, racism is wrong. As we draw our lesson to a close, I would conclude that racism, the racist ideal, the idea that we could prefer one race above another, that there is some inherent privilege or superiority in being of one race, that being white makes me better, that there is something bankrupt about that morality and that thinking. There is no inherent superiority in any race. God has made all nations under heaven from one blood. Racism is hatred expressed and should have no place in the kingdom of God. It is sinful. It is something that Christians should have no part in. Now that's not a normal lesson, but I hope and pray that it was biblical, scriptural, and that it was helpful and beneficial. We need to examine our hearts, brethren. It is not necessarily something that we enjoy doing, especially in light of the tendencies, the precedents that exist in our society today. We need to make sure that we are not part of the problem, but rather part of the solution when it comes to loving our brothers and sisters and loving the world, and yes, even loving our enemy. And if we are not part of that solution, then we are sinning before God. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We hope and pray that if you are here, there is something that has been said or something that is in your heart that has been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know your heart. We don't know if today is the day that you have chosen or determined to begin to serve God. We would be remiss if we did not give at the time that we bring this service to an end an opportunity to you to respond to the invitation call. So I say to you now that if you love God and you have determined to give up a life that is lived in rebellion to Him and begin to serve Him, based upon that desire, and you're turning away from sin, if you are willing to stand before those who are assembled here and profess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized, then you can rise up a new creature in Christ, and we offer you that opportunity. We can assist you in any way to answer the invitation called. It's extended. At this time, would you come while together we stand and while we sing.